reads 89:17, "For thou art the glory of thy strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One, to thy Holy One, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." Praise God for his word.
Amen. And from Matthew 1:17-23. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just 21 through 20. Okay. And she will bear us, call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Amen.
Amen. Emmanuel. Translated means God with us. Amen. Amen. Those are some powerful passages in the Word there. I think I did a kind of a strange thing with the print there and got Brother Mike a little out of sync there. But we thank God in either case, and we want to take a look and move on into our second installment today of the Spirit of Christmas series. Want to greet all of you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a blessing to be in the house of the Lord. Amen. I like what we put on the sign. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There's no other place I would prefer to be. I was explaining that to some people. Just let you know that when Sunday comes, I'm looking forward to being in the house of the Lord. Assemble with God's people. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So I'm looking forward to it. I told one brother at work, I said, it's actually the high point of my week to come in and be in the Word and be with God's people and study the Word and fellowship with the saints. It's more of a blessing to me than anything else that goes on in the week. It doesn't have to be a lot of saints, just however many assembled together. See, the Lord says, if two or three of you gather in my name, I'll be with you in the midst when you're making decisions, spiritual decisions. And so we know that the Lord comes into our fellowship
in the form of the Holy Spirit, and he's here to teach us and comfort us and guide us and lead us throughout the rest of the week. So it's a special time to me, and I'm looking forward to it. And I'd rather be here than be on my job. I want to let you know. I'd much rather, it's much more difficult to run, try to go clock in and be on time than it is to come to church and fellowship with the saints. This is easy. I love to do this. This is my heart and my passion, is to be here with God's people and to see us all be edified when we come together. Now, you notice I say all. The preacher gets edified. People don't realize that. The one who's teaching is being edified also, just by the fact that the saints are there and this is what the Lord has told us to do. So we're involved in doing what Jesus has commanded that we do. And so we are to do this and not forsake it. Having said that, let's just go ahead. This is a great subject. I couldn't put it down. I was trying to, in my mind, I thought I wanted to move a little more quickly, but the Spirit of the Lord said, slow down. Take a little time right there where you are. And so last week, as you know, we looked at a topic that we used, which was the anticipation of a special son. But there's so much to be said about that. And I didn't want to have it be crammed, so we decided this week that we would take the anticipation of a special son, part two, and take a little more time to develop some of the ideas. Now, of course, you know, those of you who were here last week, you know, we looked at, and of course, we're just going to review a little to refresh the memories of everyone, whether you were here or not. But also, these are posted on the web, and we do have copies of them available if you happen to miss one, so don't worry about it. But we looked at these three things. We said that the anticipation of a special son was a running theme through the Old Testament. It started, God started it right in the very beginning. We looked at that last week from Genesis 3:15, where God gave the first prophecy of the coming Messiah, who would be born of the seed of the woman. It said there, and it was said that this child would be a male child, was revealed in Genesis 3:15. That he would bruise, the serpent would bruise his heel, and he would crush the serpent's head or bruise his head. See? And so we saw that early on in the text, Genesis 3:15. And then we saw God acting as a priest in Genesis 3:21. He came in when Adam and Eve had sinned and attempted to cover themselves for their own shame. God himself came in and showed them what an adequate covering would be like, because we said they didn't know. They had no previous knowledge since they had not sinned. They needed not to be covered prior to that time. And so God killed an animal. The Bible says that God took coats of skins and covered them. That lets you know that there was the death of an innocent victim. Adam and Eve learned the gospel early. They understood that it required death, because God had told them, the day that you sin, you shall surely die. But in his mercy, he allowed a substitute to die in their place, covering them with the skins of that animal. So they learned the lesson that we have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, I think it is. It says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so we understand that they saw that. They understood that, that it required death and the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. They understood that the wages for sin is death. See, some of the principles that we teach in the New Testament were taught to them by God in a symbolic manner when God slayed an animal and covered them with the bloody skins, showing them what he required. And that set the standard for all time of what God would require for salvation. Now, the prophecy before that was concerning a son that would come, or from the seed of a woman, who would be the one who would take care of the problem that the serpent had caused. Remember that? Genesis 3:15. So God says, in the meantime, I'm giving you an alternate method to be made right with me, and that is to be covered by the death of an innocent victim and the shedding of blood. So God was showing forth what would happen, the destiny of the son that would be born, in a symbolic manner. And this went on through all of the days of before the flood, we would say. There were animal sacrifices that were made. You say, well, how do you know that, preacher? Well, when you get over there, and when God says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, when Noah bought animals and they were clean and unclean, and some of those animals were used for sacrifices, to sacrifice to God. So there was a standard set before the flood. And, of course, after the flood, the only people who were left were Noah and his descendants. And they continued to populate the earth. So it was from that point that we see that there was a standard of sacrifice for the remission of sin, that God had established himself being the priest in the early times of planet earth and his creation of man. And so we said that the anticipation of a special son has been a running theme in the biblical record that was progressively developed as a foundation to support the prophecies and their fulfillments of covenantal promises given to mankind from God in regard to God's plan for the salvation of mankind. Now, that long statement simply says that God continued to show you how he would use a special son was always there. There was always that anticipation and expectation of a special son all the way from Genesis 3:15 throughout the Old Testament. Now, we know that shortly after the days of Noah, the Bible tells us that there were his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that basically there were only those three sets of individuals other than Noah and his wife that populated the entire planet Earth. And so God began to separate. After we get over to Genesis 12, we see God calling Abraham and telling him, separating him, telling him to get away from your country and away from your kindred. Come out of your father's house. Come to a land that I will show you. I'll bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I'll bless the ones who bless you. Curse the ones who curse you. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he separated Abraham. That's what we call sanctification. He sanctified Abraham. Brought him out from the Gentiles to create a separate people for his own possession. And so what we see there is God is now beginning to magnify his plan of salvation through Abraham. Abraham, incidentally, while we look at the subject, had no children. See, him and Sarah, he was 75 when he was called from Ur of the Chaldees. Sarah was barren. She had no children. And we don't know whether it was Abraham's fault or Sarah's fault. All it took was one, and they could have no children, right? We understand that. And so, but we're not sure exactly whose fault it was or the reason. Let's not call it fault, but let's just say who had an impairment physically that would not allow them to bear children. But at the age of 75, they were well stricken in years, had no descendants at all. God comes to them in that impossible situation, promises them a son through whom he would bless the whole world. So there it is again, the anticipation of a special son. God told Abraham that he would bless the whole world through his seed. Now, at that point, he didn't specify that it would be a son, but it was after the time that they went and had Ishmael by the Egyptian maid Hagar, which was a number of years later. Keep in mind, Isaac was not born until Abraham was 100, which was 25 years later. Okay? And so in that 25-year period, while they were following God and walking after the truth, pursuing the vision that God had given them, they got a little hasty and decided they would try to preempt God's plan and bring in the Egyptian maiden Hagar and have her cohabitate with Abraham, which she did. And therefore, she became with child. She got pregnant and gave a son to Abraham, whose name was Ishmael. We read about him also there in the book of Genesis, in the early account of the book of Genesis. And so we find there that means probably Sarah was the one that was barren, the woman. And the emphasis shifts to her because now Abraham's seed worked when he cohabitated with the Egyptian maiden, but it did not work when he cohabitated with his own wife. And so in his mind, he thought, well, here's a seed, here's a descendant, here's a son, Lord, just bless him, let him be the child of promise. And God told him no. He said, no, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he said, because Sarah laughed when he said that God told Abraham that your own wife Sarah is going to bear you a son, not this woman that you've been with, you know, not her. She's not the one that I was promised to fulfill the promise through, but through your own wife Sarah. And so Sarah heard that and she laughed. And so God says, okay, name him Isaac, which is the child of laughter. and it came to pass when Abraham was 100 years old that Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and he was called Isaac because he was the child of laughter. And they had the special son that had been anticipated throughout the 25 years after God called them. And of course, the plot thickens. Now think about this one. This is another one. Something I think we should consider. After another several years, probably about 15 years after Isaac was born, God told Abram to take your son, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, in the place that I'll show you. And Abraham's faith had grown, and he took Isaac along with him to make him a sacrifice. See? And so in Abraham's mind, he was wondering, well, how can you take the one you promised? You wouldn't let Ishmael be the child of promise. Now you've given me the child of promise. Now you're saying execute the child of promise. See? But by faith, he believed God, and he walked with God, and he took Isaac. You find that account in the book of Genesis chapter 22. He took Isaac to the place that was called Mount Moriah, time, which later on in time, many generations later, came to be known as Calvary, the place of the skull. And he took his own son, his only son whom he loved, and he was about to execute him. And we know that God stopped him and provided a ram in the bush. Now, it's interesting that there was a ram, a male substitute was given, and there was a ram in the bush. And so we see the anticipation of a special son. Now we see substitution taking place again. God said, substitute that ram for your son. And so they began to blow the ram's horn as a symbol of God's provision, and they called it the shofar in the Jewish tradition, the blowing of the ram's horn, because the horn was now available once the ram had been sacrificed to God. And so the anticipation of a special son went on. And in Abraham's mind, what he saw, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, is that he saw Isaac being put to death as a sacrifice and rising from the dead in order for God to keep his promise. And so God showed Abraham the gospel ahead of time so he could understand it, brought him to the very place where his own son would be offered after 42 generations from the time of the promise. See that? And so Abraham didn't know all that, but he welcomed it from afar off. He didn't see it in his own mind, but he saw his own son Isaac being sacrificed and raised from the dead in his mind. And that's exactly what God wanted him to see, the son rising from the dead. And so the anticipation of a special son was set in the heart of Abraham by God. And of course it was in Isaac's heart as well, because he knew that he would go along with this. He agreed to go along with the sacrifice, and he had didn't have to. So he willfully submitted himself to what God had told his father to do. And so basically we said that God is what's happening now. When we see all these different stories that tell us in the Bible, different accounts of people's lives that had to do with the special son coming, we find that God is increasing the depth of the promise, basically. It's being increased. He's laying more ammunition into the situation and causing it to be a heavier and heavier prophecy every time. And so that's what I said, that there was a decreasing depth of the subject of the anticipation of a special son, an only son, who an only God could bring to pass all the promises by the time they had all been made. And so what we see, we saw the one last week. We looked briefly at 1 Chronicles, where God had promised David that he would have an heir that would sit upon the throne of Israel. You see that? He said, this son will have a kingdom that will never end. And so it comes to find out it was not Solomon. We find out Solomon was not the eternal king. And so basically the promise was magnified. So people began to call the descendants of David the sons of David. And they were looking for that special son of David. And so the Jews, they understood that thoroughly. We could look at so many passages in the New Testament and see that they were constantly looking for the son of David. Even people who couldn't read, like blind Bartimaeus. Remember him? He was on the road and he was blind. And when he heard the tumult coming up the road, the big crowd of people following Jesus, he went and cast off his beggar's cloak and said, thou son of David. And he came looking for the son of David, even though he could not read. He was blind. See? And so the anticipation of the son of David was in the hearts of the Jews all that time. We saw it with Simeon when he went in the temple at the time Jesus was born. And he said, Lord, he understood somehow in the spirit that the Lord's Christ, it was the time for him to be revealed. And he asked that he would be able to not taste death until I see your Christ. See, so there was that anticipation, which we would call messianic anticipation, was in the hearts of the Jews because of this very thing. There's so many passages we could talk about that we could look at and see that God was laying on more definition to who this son would be. And he started it all the way in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. So when we look at the text here, just to move us quickly here to Psalm number 89, this is one of the psalms that has some messianic implication, and we wanted to take time and look at that. Notice this here in Psalm 89:17. As I said, this probably, you could probably talk about this one subject because it's such a massive topic in the Bible for week after week after week, hour after hour on end, and you will be amazed to see all the examples where God is amplifying the promise of an anticipated special son in the Old Testament. So we look here in Psalm 89:17. It says, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our king. Now you see there he's referred to as a king. The Lord is our defense. That capital capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is a special figure in the Hebrew that's translated this way in the King James, capital L with all the capitals like that, because it is the YHWH tetragrammaton, which was used by the Jews back at those times to keep them from being able to pronounce the name of God. And it's where we get this term. You see this all the time. They would take this. Every time you see this term that was used, the Jews did this to reverence God in order to not even speak his name. They felt like we were so unholy that we're not qualified to speak his name. So they would put this YHWH tetragrammaton down, and underneath it they would write Adonai. And the word Adonai is translated Lord. And so that's why you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When they were reading the scripture, they wouldn't say this. They would see that and say Lord. And everybody understood that it was the name of God. You'll see this today. If you get on a Jewish website, go to jpulse.com. Whenever there's a mention of God, they'll leave a letter out and put an underscore. And this is still going on in Jewish tradition even today. See, and so there's a lot of things have not changed. And so they did this, YHWH. This is why you have the people talking about Yahweh. And they go around and they add the vowels from this and put it in that from out of the Hebrew and turn it into Yahweh. And that's why you hear that. But they did this to reverence the name of God, because they felt that, and it was kind of a somewhat of an exaggeration to some degree. I don't think God intended for us not to use his name in that sense, but it was okay, because there's nothing bad about that, just wanting to reverence God. What's bad about that? Nothing. See, because God should be reverenced, and he is to be held in awe. He is to be feared. He is to be exalted. He is to be praised. So there's nothing wrong with this. This is fine. See what I'm saying? I have no problem digesting that in my spirit. But the fact is, God says that we are to hallow his name. And remember when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, first thing you do is hallow the name of God. See, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See, keep his name blessed and above and separated from everything. See, and so they did this in reverence for God himself. And so when you see that, you'll know when you see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, what's in the Hebrew. And that kind of tells you that. And so we see that they say here, the Lord is our defense and the Holy One of Israel is our King. You always see the Lord and his Holy One. And there's always that separation, like what we had in Psalm 2 last week. Remember that? We looked in Psalm number 2, and God says that he told the kings of the earth that they are to reverence his Son, who will be the King. He says, yet have I set my King in my holy hill in Zion. You see? And he says, therefore, we are to reverence the King, which is the Son. In Psalm number 2, verse number 7. He says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, that's the capital L-O-R-D, said to me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. See that? And so we see God separating. It was a celebration. Even when you read the Psalms, which are called the Hallel, that began in around Psalm 118, where they were singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a psalm of that messianic anticipation. They were looking for that one who comes in the name of the Lord, who is known as the Holy One of Israel, the anointed one that Daniel had spoken of. He was the seed of the woman that Moses had spoken of. He was the one that we see here in Psalm 89. It says here that the for the Lord is our defense and the Holy One of Israel is our King. They were looking for that special King who was the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David. Notice verse 19, Psalm 89, verse 19. Then thou speakest in vision to thy Holy One and says, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now this son would be born out of the Hebrew people. That's why God sanctified Abraham and said that I'm going to give you a son, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There's that one seed out of Abraham through whom all the families, that means all the Gentiles, and all the Jews, everybody in the whole earth will be blessed. See, and so that was the messianic promise, and we have to understand that. You know what? The Jews understood what it meant when Jesus said that God was his Father. We looked at that in John chapter 5, verse 18, and there it says that the Jews sought all the more to kill Jesus because he had said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God, and they understood that whoever the Son of God is equal with God the Father. So I don't know how the cults got twisted up today where they think that the Messiah is something less than God. How can you possibly do that? How can Christians be confused like that? And the Jews understood that 2,000 years ago when Jesus appeared and said that he was the Son of God. He was the Son of David. He accrued all of these things that God had said to himself and said that these are true of me and no one else but me. And so they rejected him when he came. You see what I'm saying? Because they didn't think that he would come in the manner in which he came, although every little detail of it was already spoken in the Old Covenant. And so basically the Jews were looking for one, the Holy One of Israel. And he was thought of as that seed of Abraham that will come from the lineage of King David, that will come forth and deliver the people of Israel. And give them, like I said in Isaiah, the government shall be upon his shoulders. They were looking for him to have an earthly kingdom and bring the Jews up to the top because God had promised that they would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. So notice this as we look on. Psalm 89, verse number 20. I have found David, my servant, God says. And he says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. See, David was anointed to be the king while he was yet a shepherd boy in Jesse's fold, out in his father Jesse's fold, even while Saul was already the king. There was an earthly king in place already that had been chosen by the people, but God says, I choose David, the shepherd boy, the youngest son of Jesse, who was out tending the sheep. Nobody ever thought, Jesse never brought David in the house to be considered when Samuel came to look for who will be the king from the seed of Jesse. And the fact was, it was anthropomorphic statements. God does not have a physical hand nor an arm. But it's just a way of having us understand that God saying, my hand will be with him, because we understand the hand, and he'll have the strength of my arm, the arm of the Lord. And we understand that in that light, because I'm going to establish David, and I have chosen him. And so God lets you know it'll be from the line of David. We saw in the covenant with Abraham, it will be through the line of Abraham that the son will come. He will be a seed of Abraham. He will be a seed or son of David. See that? And so these are the prophecies that were laid down prior to the coming of the Messiah. And God says, I'm going to be with him. He is my Holy One. He's separate and holy, apart from everything. See? And he will be a Holy One. Notice what it says here in verse 22. He says, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Now here's the evil son, the counterpart. He says, he will not afflict him because Jesus will prevail. That's good news for me and you. The son of wickedness shall not prevail over the Holy One of Israel. Those who belong to him are protected by him. You are in his hand. The hand of the Lord is upon you, and the strength of the arm of the Lord is with you. See, if you're in Christ, you can accrue that to yourself because he takes us into the family of God. He brings us into right standing with God. The arm of the Lord and the hand of God is upon your life if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of the Lord. He is the seed of David. He is the seed of Abraham. We can trust in him because God says, I will establish him. And if he is established, those who belong to him are also established. And the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Whoever hates Jesus Christ will receive the plagues of God. There will be a horrible future for you if you are not in Jesus Christ. You need to be in Christ. He is the only place of safety anywhere to be found in all the universes and the expanses of the galaxies. No place is there except in Christ. And those who hate him will suffer miserably throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. He noticed this in verse 24, Psalm 89, verse 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. See how God is keeping that balance between that son and himself. He says, in my name shall his horn. The horn is a symbol of power in the Bible. It means power. It's his horn, or the power of Christ will be exalted. And so God is putting honor on the son even here. See that? He's saying everybody is going to look to the son. Kings of the earth, kiss the son, lest you perish in the way. When my wrath is kindled but a little. Remember that in Psalm 2? See, so God is constantly showing you that the son must be exalted in order for you to be right with me. And he's saying this is an old covenant. This is nothing new. So all the Jews knew this. They were expecting that one to come, but they wanted him to do what they wanted him to do and not what the scripture said that he would do. That was the problem. And they couldn't understand how he could come out of Galilee and be among out of Nazareth and certain things about it, because they didn't know he had been born in Bethlehem according to the prophet Micah. Certain things they had not researched. They knew it was supposed to be. Now, when King Herod asked where should the Messiah be born, the wise men and all of them came together, and the Magi and the Pharisees and all of them, and they said, they took out the scrolls and said, well, you know, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And so they knew that. They understood the prophecy of Micah chapter 5, but they did not know that Christ Jesus had already been born there and certain other things that happened. So God was working his plan behind the scenes, bringing to pass anticipated special son right on schedule. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born under the law. See, and that he might deliver us from the curse of the law. So Jesus came right on schedule, right at the proper time when the fullness of time was come. It couldn't be any other time, not a second sooner or a second later. But he came right on schedule exactly when the fullness of time was come. God sent forth his son. Now keep in mind, the Son of God always existed. But these prophecies are where God says, I'm going to raise up one from among you, from among your brethren, out of the sanctified people of Israel. And he will be a prophet, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, like unto me. And he says, and to him you shall look. And so God was always pointing people toward the mediator, because man always requires a mediator between him and God in order to be clean in the sight of God. We always have to have a mediator. And so let's take a look here. The next thing I want you to see, move on down to verse number 25, Psalm 89, 25. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. See, those are both large and small bodies of water. The sea speaks of masses of humanity, and sometimes rivers are particular groups of humanity in the Bible. And so the Lord is going to be involved with all groups, the seas and the rivers, it says here. And notice the anthropomorphic statements again. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. See that? And he shall cry to me, thou art my Father. Now this is speaking of the Son, God, and he says, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. These are things, messianic things that Jesus spoke in due time, and basically he was depending on God the Father to bring the whole plan to pass. Also, I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. See that in verse 27? Psalm 89, 27. God says, I'm going to make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. See that? I'm going to exalt my son to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, higher than the kings of the earth. There won't be anybody higher than him. He'll be the name that's above every name, that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And my mercy, he says, will keep him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. There will not be any failure in the promises of God. Now, this is where we come in here, verse 29. And his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. See that? So God has promised that those who are in Christ will be protected and covered, you see. And so we're blessed. We are the blessed people of the Lord God if we have trusted and depended upon him. And so I just wanted you to see Psalm 89 is a beautiful psalm portraying the messianic statements that we were looking there in the last several lessons. So I want you to see this. This is our first thought that I want to leave with you here. Speaking through the prophets, including the law and the Psalms, God has been proclaiming to the whole world the coming of his magnificent Son, whom he has appointed king over his entire creation. Subsequently, God also was proclaiming how this same Son would also become the Savior of the world, who provides acceptable righteousness to mankind for everyone who receives it by faith in his only begotten Son, Jesus. Everyone who believes in him and receives this righteousness that God gives by faith will be saved. The Bible says all who trust in this promised Son that the Lord was sending shall be saved. And everything is always bound up in the Son and your acceptance of him. See, and so God is the one who designed this. So that's why we teach equality, that Jesus Christ is equal with God the Father, just like the Jews were expecting. Just like they're going to be. And the interesting thing is Antichrist in the last days, when he comes, you know what he's going to tell everybody? I am the Son of God. But will he be? No. You know, he'll be the son of Satan. He'll come in the name of the Son. He does not try to impersonate God. He impersonates who? The Son. And you notice you don't see an anti-God in the Bible, but who do you see? An antichrist. You see what I'm saying? So the focus is always on the Son, the second person of the Godhead. See, so it's necessary to realize that the Son is the crucial issue involved in all of this, and it has been because God has established that to be the case all the way back in early times in the Bible, as we looked at from the book of Genesis clear on through. Now, what Matthew begins to do, as we take a look briefly at the New Testament, Matthew begins to draw up the fact that the claim that Jesus is the one who basically has fulfilled all these promises that God has made. When we get to Matthew chapter 1, the transitional verse is verse 17. Matthew went back and cataloged everybody from the beginning, and I didn't bother to have you try to read that because some of those names are could pretty critical there. So I said I'll just start at 17. But if you look back at verse 1 in the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Matthew was trying to establish that Jesus Christ is the one that is the only one that can be the fulfillment of all these prophecies. And so he began right with the very critical people that the Jews would look to and see them as being people to whom God made promises, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He starts with King David, then he goes backwards, the son of Abraham. See that? So he goes back and reminds you that the promises were made to David and also to Abraham. Then we get to, he goes down a list there, starting at the very beginning. Abraham begot Isaac, the child of promise. Remember that? And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Phares and Zerah by Tamar. Phares begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. That's David's father. See, so he gives you the generations coming right up to David. Then he says, and Jesse begot David the king. And there it is. So quickly, he goes through 14 generations from Abraham to King David and gives you the name so that you know it. You know what? The Jews could open the scrolls and they would find that genealogy was perfect. These are exactly the people who led up to King David. And they would know that. Nobody would deny that. This is the Davidic line all the way back to Abraham. And they would understand that. And so Matthew gets it all down by the Holy Spirit, brings us right up to David. Then he goes on through from David and says, and David became the king. He says, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. See, that moves right to Bathsheba, slips into the picture here, revealing the sin of David and the fact that he had a wife who was the wife of Uriah, and she begot Solomon, which was his second born, not his firstborn. Remember, God struck David's firstborn with death as a penalty because of his sin. And he could experience what it felt like to lose and experience the death of the firstborn, which was the same thing he smote Egypt with in the 10th plague before the exodus out of Egypt. And so David had some things there that God was dealing with him on a very serious level. Nevertheless, he says, Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amnon, and Amnon begot Josiah, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers, and about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. 14 more generations of kings. And you notice it didn't mention the evil kings that had nothing to do with the progress of the seed of the Messiah, only the good kings that kept walking in the line following after David. Didn't mention any of those wicked kings. Some of these kings were wicked, but they weren't like the kings of the north and in Israel in the northern kingdom. So God kept the focus right on those who were actually living in messianic anticipation and also worshiping in Jerusalem, those who were obeying the precepts of God. And so we see two sets of 14 generations. And then it says, after they were brought out of Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Now this was when the kingdom was being scattered to the four winds, but yet there was still a record of who was born in between all that. That's why we went to verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity of Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Three equal sets of 14 generations. Now, was that an accident? No, no way. See, God did this in three equal sets of 14 generations, and he brought to pass the promise, even when it looked like Israel had been scattered. We always talk about the deportation of the southern kingdom, which was completed in 586 B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar went in and destroyed Jerusalem. It started off earlier, and then it ended up in 586 B.C. that the Jews were scattered to the four winds in the Gentile kingdoms, and they stayed that way all the way up until 14 generations is how long they were scattered. They were back in their land, in and out of there during the in-between time. But for the most part, they were not back there settled as a colony again, if you will, in Israel until about the time of the Roman Empire. And that is the time when Jesus Christ was born, 14 generations from the time they were deported from Babylon. And so the anticipation of the special son was still in place. We talked about Simeon and Anna and all of those who were looking for the consolation of Israel, and they were looking for it to be fulfilled through the Messiah when he came, and they were looking for him and hoping for him. Women were even hoping to be the one to bear the Messiah. We find that in some text in the Old Testament also. But notice this now. After the deportation into Babylon, he says here, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph before they came together, that means before they had intimate contact or consummated their marriage, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, also in the line of the kings, we might add, and so was Mary. She was in the line of the kings all the way back to David, but she came into the lineage through David's other son, Nathan, rather than through his son, Solomon. And we could talk about that. We'll probably look at that hopefully before the series is over. But Joseph was a just man. He was in the messianic line. He had royal blood, if you will, because he was connected to David. But it didn't mean much at that time because they were under Gentile denomination. And you see what I'm saying? Domination, I should say. The Gentiles dominated them, and they had placed Herod, who was an Edomite, on the throne, who was not a rightful heir to the throne. He had no business being on the throne of Israel. Absolutely none. He was not from the line of David. Joseph was. He would have been a rightful heir to be on the throne, but you don't see him on the throne. You see him herding sheep down in Nazareth. You see what I'm saying? And so you can see what happened, how he kind of lost some of his heritage in the being scattered and all of that. A lot of the Jews were out of place. But in either case, Joseph was a righteous man. That means he believed in God. He trusted in the teaching of the Lord. He had faith in God, and he was a worshiper of God, and he was not wanting to disgrace Mary, so he put her away. He decided to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. See there, he calls him son of David. That's how you know he's in that line. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He said he's letting him know this is the annunciation of the birth or the conception of Jesus the Messiah, the incarnation, if you will, of Jesus the Christ. And she will bear a son. Now, this is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman bearing a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Now, the name Jesus means the salvation of Yahweh, or Yahweh saves, you could say. So he is the salvation of Jehovah, the righteousness of God. You shall name your son, in that case it would have been Yeshua in the Hebrew name. You shall call him Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the salvation of Jehovah. What an announcement. That's an awesome announcement. Now, this is the angel of the Lord speaking to the son of David named Joseph, who is the husband or the future husband or the fiancé, we would say, of Mary at this particular time. And so he tells him it's okay. Don't worry about the pregnancy because God is the one doing it. Now, it says all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, now this is a quote from Isaiah, as we know, we looked at this last week, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then Matthew translates that for us, which translated means God with us. See that? So he tells us what Emmanuel means. That's the name, meaning of the Hebrew name. Emmanuel means God is with us. And so what we have here corroborates what we looked at in last week in John, where John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, John 1:1-3. And without Him there was not made anything that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. It says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And so the promise of God finally became flesh, and it was God with us, just as Isaiah had promised that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call His name God with us. And so that's exactly the instruction that they were given. Now, what we want to see today as we give some move to our next point, I want you to see that the prophecies of the only begotten Son of God are clearly reveal Him to possess and execute three main offices. And these are the things that God had promised in the Old Testament, that the Son who would be the seed of Abraham would also be the Son of David, will execute these three offices. Now, keep in mind here, let's just look at them here. We'll go down the list here. The three offices are prophet. He would speak prophecy and fulfill the covenant of prophecy. In other words, Jesus Christ was truly a prophet. And He's called a prophet, and a lot of people, even in false religions today, don't mind saying He was a prophet because they understand that He was definitely a prophet. So the office of a prophet is never denied to Jesus Christ, not even today. Most people will acknowledge Him to be a prophet. I was amazed the other day. I was listening to Bill Riley, and he says that he believed in the philosopher Jesus. I heard him use the term philosopher. I said, oh, philosopher, not a prophet. Okay, it was amazing to hear him say that. I said, that's interesting that he considered Him to be a philosopher. I said, well, I don't think He's a philosopher at all. He's God. You got to get a little past philosopher before you get saved. You see? And so here He's a prophet. Now, Moses is the one who said that He would be a prophet. If you look in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 18, verse 18, God had spoken to Moses, and He said there that there would arise out of the seed of Abraham a great prophet like unto Moses. You see that? Moses said that. If you look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, He says that from among your brethren there will be one. And so God had promised that whoever it was that would be the great prophet would be one who would arise from among their brethren. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. And here it is. The second one is that He is a priest. So the first office is prophet. The second office is priest. Now, keep in mind, a priest is a mediator. A prophet is a mediator in a sense. He mediates between God and the people. He speaks spiritual truth from God to the people. That's what the prophet does. He delivers the message from God to the people. See? And the other way is the people need to send back offerings and things back to God, and the priest does that. He receives their confessions and all that type of thing and their offerings and makes sure their offerings are correct and their sacrifices to God. And so the priest is the communication link going back to God from the people. So you have the prophet speaking from God to the people. You have the priest speaking to God for the people. See that? And so it's two-way communication, prophet and priest. And so Jesus is not only a prophet, but also a priest. Now, He is a unique type of priest. It says in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God who met Abraham over in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, right in that area, when he was coming back from the defeat of five kings that he had defeated, basically, and he was bringing the spoils of war back, and Melchizedek met him with, guess what, bread and wine. And they had fellowship back there in the book of Genesis. Now, what is the bread and wine? See what I'm saying? All of these things are telling us about the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And they were a symbol of the new covenant, or the eighth covenant. And, of course, there are seven covenants in the Old Testament. Actually, there are eight covenants, but seven of them basically are given to individuals, and the new covenant was the last covenant, or the eighth covenant. That's why we use the eights and straight gate. Also, I want you to know, because of the eight covenants, and we preach the eighth covenant, or the last covenant, or the new covenant, as it's called by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31, which is the coming of the fulfillment of the special anticipated Son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we see Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest after the order of the Aaronic priesthood, or we would say the Levitical priesthood would be the better name, because that was the priestly tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel, was the tribes of Levi. and they were to be the sons of Levi, and they had to be, in order to qualify to be a priest, you had to be the sons of Levi. And so basically Jesus is of a different order. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, people have said a lot of things about Melchizedek, and I don't know what you have heard, but basically what we look at is what the writer to the Hebrews is the only one that gives us much information other than the psalmist here in Psalm 110 about the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was already a priest before Levi was born. That's the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes. That God already had a priest back in the Old Testament times. How do we know? The book of the law says so. It's in the book of the law. It's written in Genesis. That there was a priest of the Most High God who met Abraham, who would be the father of the Levites whenever they would be born, but they hadn't been born yet, see? And so God already had a priest that was active already. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. And so he's saying Jesus is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, which was prophesied in between by David. David is the one who said there will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Jews probably wondered, what is this with Melchizedek in between there? And it was not known until Jesus was actually born that he is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, we use the bread and the wine to symbolize what he did for us as he transferred the meaning of the Passover to himself. See, the death of the Lamb. So all of these names, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the priest of the Most High God. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Abraham. He is the Son of David. And you start to add them all up. He's the Son of Righteousness. He is the righteous branch. We could go on and on talking about all the titles that are found in all the Old Testament that no one can fulfill except Jesus Christ. It had to be at the exact time. He's Messiah the Prince, that Daniel said would come. The Mashiach Nagid in the Hebrew. See, Messiah the Prince. And so all these names pertain to the Christ. But we looked at so far prophet, priest, and then finally king. He is the king, which is found in several passages, but I'm just going to give you one here. Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It says there, and so that was a prophecy of where Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Remember that? And they shouted Hosanna and cast down palm branches and their cloaks on the road. And he came in and they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were praising him. And the Pharisees said, "Stop that. Stop that praising him." You know, and Jesus said, "If these don't praise me, the very rocks will cry out." Because he was coming in to be received as the King of Kings. And this was early in the week during the time of Passover. And then he was crucified that Friday. See what happened? How the people turned on him that very same week, but the prophecy of Zechariah was fulfilled. There was another prophecy in Zechariah said that they would smite the shepherd and the flock would be scattered. That came to pass also. You see, and so there's a lot of prophecy that all pertains to Jesus Christ. Now, notice this in 1 Timothy chapter number 6. This is what Paul said to Timothy. He says, "Thou shalt keep the commandments without spot and unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." So he is the King of Kings. Paul calls him the only potentate. There's nobody higher than him. He is the highest of all names, just like it said there in Psalm 89 that we looked at earlier. And so basically God has chosen to allow the anticipation of a special son to be a motivating force to bring true seekers of God to a right understanding of who he is and what he has done, as well as what he is going to do in the future in regard to all things in his creation. Do you know that even right now, even though the Son came, that the prophecy said that there would be two advents of the Son? We have already witnessed the first advent of the Son. He came, he fulfilled everything necessary to make atonement for all of our sins. And then he went to be sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, like the Bible says, that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That means his work as the prophet and the priest has been done. And so the next thing we look for is his coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you know what that means? That means the Old Testament saints lived in anticipation of a special son. You know what it means also? That the New Testament saints are now living in anticipation of a special son. The second coming of Christ is yet to happen. See? And we're looking for him to come just like they were back at the time before he came the first time. And only difference is now we're looking for him to come on the clouds with power and great glory. Like he said, he's going to come and every eye will see me, he says. See, so when he comes, he says, if they tell you go look in the desert, don't go there. That's not it. He says, if they go say look in the secret chambers to see the King of Kings, that's not it. He said, that won't be me. He said, but when I come, every eye will see me. He says, I'm coming on the clouds with power and great glory. See, so when he comes, it'll be a worldwide cataclysmic event, the second coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're all looking forward to that. Paul thought it could be in his time. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So he was expecting. He told the Thessalonians, he says, basically that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord. He says, therefore comfort ye one another with these words. So everybody, even after Jesus came, died, was crucified for the sins of the world to pay our sin debt, rose from the dead, showed himself alive for 40 days after the resurrection, ascended into heaven in the very clear sight of all those who were there. In the book of Acts, they stood there gazing off into space, watching them being taken up. He said that the angel said, why do you marvel, ye men of Galilee? That same Jesus that's been taken up from you shall return in like manner as you have seen him go. He's going to be coming back, and people will be looking up, and every eye will see him when he comes. We don't know when that will be, but that's going to be a glorious day. We look for, like Peter said, we ought to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And John says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I don't know when it'll be, but whenever you come, Lord, make us ready and prepare our hearts and our minds so that we'll be ready when you come. And so we can see that so many times, so many verses show us that even the New Testament saints are in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, this is what it says. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And notice this phrase, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivers us from the wrath to come. So the Thessalonians were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. See, now we're looking up, waiting for him to come. Not that he would be born. He's already been born. He already came. He already fulfilled everything the prophets had spoken concerning his first coming. And so now we look up, for our redemption draws nigh. We find ourselves looking to the heavens, looking for the return of Jesus Christ. And we don't know when that will be. There are so many verses that talk about the expectation of the coming of the Son of God. That 1 Thessalonians 1:10, looking for the Son from heaven. Titus 2:13 says we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude 1:21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Hebrews 10:27 says those who don't know Christ shall be looking for judgment from the Lord. That's what they will receive, those who are not in Christ, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour his adversaries. That's the effect that the coming of Christ, the second coming, will have on unbelievers. He says this in Hebrews 12:1, that wherefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, for you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So we're looking for the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, and we don't know when it will be, but it will be a glorious day. that we look forward to. And preparation for that is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Believe and lean not to your own understanding. Understand that God loves us. He has given his only son and given us all this marvelous prophecy so that we can understand that God has done this for us. Everybody who needs to be saved realize God has a free gift. He's already given it. It's the best gift in the world. And if you have received it, you know that. You have a peace in your soul that passes understanding. You don't understand why you feel so confident. And the fact is, God has given us that confidence because he's given us his son. And so, you know, I don't know how people preach all kinds of foolishness. I wouldn't be content with a bunch of material stuff if I wasn't certain that my soul was clean in the sight of God. What good would it do me? See, but it doesn't make any difference what you have if you're in Christ. If you know that he loves you and you are loved by him, he loves you so much and you are now able to love him in return, you have everything you need. Doesn't make any difference. You can take the material stuff or you can give me more. It doesn't make any difference. See what I'm saying? You become content just in the fact that God loves me and he's accepted me. He's taken me to be his son. He has adopted me into his family. And I know he loves me because he died for me in order to set my account straight with God. And that's the good news of the gospel. And we don't get made right by anything but accepting him, basically. When we believe in him, the work that he has done was a complete work, and God has well defined all the work the Son would do the first time. Keep in mind, Antichrist is on the horizon. We don't know where he will be, but if there appears somebody suddenly who starts to do great signs and lying wonders, as the Bible said, we already know. We already have an insight into it, and I promise you he will arise at some point. I don't know. Jesus said that you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. He said there will be earthquakes and famines and pestilence and diverse places. We see all those things right now. He says these are the beginning of sorrows. He says, and eventually persecution will escalate against those who preach the truth, such as us, you see, and our ministry. People who are preaching Christ only and no other way of salvation will become, basically, their dogmatism will cause them to be hated by people who are willing to compromise and say that there is something else or some other way to be saved. When Jesus himself taught, even like I say, Bill O'Reilly said, oh, Jesus is a philosopher. Well, if he is, he said that you can't get to God except by him. That was his philosophy. Philosophy, that he was the only savior of the world, that he shed his blood for the remission of the sins of many, and all who trust in him will be delivered from the law of sin and death. He said there's no other possible way. The Bible says there's no other name under heaven which has been given among men whereby we must be saved. So Christ crucified, buried, and risen, that's it. And that's what we preach. That's what we believe. That's where our hope is. We're anchored in that truth because Jesus is the only one that rose from the dead to prove that he was, in fact, the promised son that we have anticipated throughout the ages. When he comes the next time, it'll be a glorious time. The Bible says that every eye will see him. You know, that means people who are blind and have never seen will come to be able to see because he is the only savior of the world. And so we proclaim him and we have the comfort of knowing that the spirit of Christmas is about him. It really is. When we boil it down, it's about what God has done. He's given us the greatest gift of all, his only son. See? And Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he did that for us because he loves us. If you're here today and you have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you would like to know and have that confidence that you are his and he is yours, you can do that right now in the quietness of your own heart. I'm going to say a word of prayer and also ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, and that we might prepare to take the Lord's Supper before we depart today. But I'm blessed by the fact that God gave all this prophecy and is all right there. And he unfolds it to you and shows you so you can be sure about what he has done and have confidence in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for your holy word, Father. It is just a blessing. We know that the word washes us, O God, and you had said that you would wash your bride with the washing of water by the word. And Father, we pray that you cleanse us, sanctify us, give us holy aspirations, Father, to do your will. Oh, God, wash us and forgive us of the wretched things that sometimes seem to entangle us, oh, God, as we travel in this life, oh, God. And help us to focus our minds totally on Jesus, looking for him, oh, God, and hastening the coming of the day of God. Father, bless us and wash us, make us clean, oh, God, that we might come to your table and enjoy the fellowship with you as we take the cup and the bread, oh, God, that symbolizes that same thing that Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, served to Abraham generations ago. Father, we bless you today. We thank you. We give you praise. Father, we ask you to wash us from our sin, cleanse us, sanctify us, heal us and deliver us. If there's anyone here today, Father, even if it's a child that's among us that just has understood how much you have loved them, washed them and filled them with your spirit right now, oh God, bless them with the knowledge of salvation that they might have the confidence to be in you and to go forward knowing that you have provided everything and that we anticipate your second coming when your kingdom will come on earth and everything will be restored. And Father, prepare us for the son of wickedness that is going to rise at some time, that we might have the insight to know when he comes on the scene, that we might be prepared, that you might come and take us away from the wrath that will be follow after he takes over in this world. Help us to be able to see, give us insight into divine truth that we might continue to grow in your holy word. And Father, give us proclamation that when we go out, we might share it, this good news with everybody, oh God, and that people might hear the news and be saved. We thank you today, Father, for washing us, for cleansing us, for forgiving us of all of our sin. We give you the glory today, Lord Jesus, for rising from the dead and defeating even death in the grave on our behalf. We bless you today. We thank you and we give you praise. We ask all these and other blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, our only Savior and our only Lord. Oh, God, we bless you. We give you praise. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let us take just a minute for any questions that you may have. Or